What do you do with a passage of scripture that just doesn't seem to have anything to do with who you are or where you are? What do you do with a whole book of the Bible that doesn't seem to be all that relevant to you? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at that question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we've been in a series on what are called the general epistles, those books toward the end of the New Testament that deal not so much with a specific church, as many of Paul's letters do, but are addressed more generally, James through Jude, seven letters altogether. And today we're looking at the last one of those, the little book of Jude, and this will be our last lesson in this series. Last week we were in 2nd and 3rd John. We took those two little books together. Remember, they're the shortest books in the New Testament. You can read them in just a matter of a few minutes. We noted that they were personal letters, unlike some of the other letters that we've been looking at. And we noted that they are ones that deal with general truths or important truths, both of them together. They're different in various ways, but nevertheless, we were looking at what they had in common. We noted that in second and third John, John, first of all, gives words of commendation, how they have been living according to the truth of the gospel, and he commends them for that, those to whom he's writing. In one instance, it's a woman, apparently, or it may be a symbol for a church, and another, an individual by the name of Gaius. So there are words of commendation, there are words of instruction, telling them, reminding them to walk in love and to support the advance of the gospel with traveling missionaries that might be coming through, that they can offer to whom they can offer hospitality, and then urging them to strive for what is good. And finally, words of warning, danger of false teachers that may be coming in their midst, and the danger of unspiritual leadership. And so we turn today to the little book of Jude. It's a bit longer than 2nd and 3rd John, but I haven't counted, but it's probably equivalent to about those two books put together. And as I often do when we're looking at a longer passage, I'll just select a few verses that give us the essence of it. So we're in the little book of Jude, and I begin reading at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Verse 8, in the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, having even the clothing stained, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And then a doxology at the end here. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying just a few words about the book of Jude. The author introduces himself quite simply at the very beginning, in the very first verse. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, if we trace that through, it seems probable that he is talking about one of the most significant leaders of the church during the first few decades of the Christian era. He says he's a brother of James. Now, the interesting thing is, if we had time to trace it back, and we don't really, but if we had time to trace it back, we would find out that James is a brother of Jesus. Mary, after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had other children, apparently, according to the scripture. You may come from a tradition, a church tradition, that questions that, but it seems very clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And we find references to that, for example, in Matthew 13. And so when we trace this through, well, in Jude is a brother, whatever you would call it, of Jesus. He would have grown up with him, and yet he doesn't brag about that. Incidentally, James, in his book, doesn't brag about it either. He talks about himself just being a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the one who's writing, and so he would be someone who was very knowledgeable and very respected among the Christians. But to whom he is writing, he doesn't say. He just simply says, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's an interesting way of looking at it. If you look at it carefully, they've been called, they are loved, and they are kept. If you think about it, that's kind of past, present, and future. Past, they've been called. The present, they are loved by God the Father, and they are kept, the idea preserved even to eternal life for the future. And he calls them, incidentally, dear friends. At least three times in this little book, he refers to them as dear friends. So although we don't know to whom he is writing in terms of very specific what church or where they are, or if it's a group of churches, or if it's a general letter, in other words, in that way, it doesn't really matter, because obviously he is writing to people who know him and love him, and he loves them as well. Now, his purpose in writing this little book, originally he says that he had a very specific hope that he could get something done. And I understand that. Most of us have things that we wanted to get done, and as the years go by, they don't quite get done. Verse 3, he says, I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share. But he has to put that aside, because now he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And then he goes on to say what the urgency is, because the urgency is that in their midst there are people who are false teachers, who are saying things that are wrong, that are in error. And he wants to alert them to that, a specific error that they are bringing into the church. And so he's changed his original intention, and he's very concerned to alert them to this error. I need to say one further thing, and that is that there are similarities, as scholars have pointed out, between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. It looks like one may have been dependent on the other, or they knew each other, or they're writing to a similar situation. In a way, it doesn't matter, but it does stress the fact that there were issues in the early church after the first few decades, and they needed to be dealt with, and dealt with very strongly. Well, as we look at this little book of Jude today, I have two points in our lesson outline. First of all, we want to look at the danger they face, these Christians, the danger they face. And secondly, the defense they require. There is a danger facing them, and there is a defense that they need to mount against it. And we'll see how he deals with that. So let's begin by looking at the danger they face. And we begin by looking at the reality. Verse 4 here in Jude, remember it's only one chapter long. Verse 4 tells us exactly what the issue is. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. In your midst, he is saying, are those who are wrong in what they are doing, wrong in the way that they look at things, wrong in the way that they, in the example that they give and the teaching that they have. And so he's concerned that they would be alert to that. Now, it's interesting, just kind of in passing, in 2 John, the talk is about those who have gone out from among them who are false teachers. But here he's dealing with those who are in their midst. They are wrong, but they're staying right there. And the interesting phrase he uses, they've secretly slipped in among you. They're deceiving in that way. Now, are they recognized by the other believers? Do the other believers realize what's going on? Are they not recognized? Recognized but tolerated? Unrecognized in some way? Well, we don't really know. Either way, Jude is concerned to alert them to this. So we have the reality, and secondly, we have their error, their distortion, what they have done to the gospel. And again, verse 4 tells us the latter part, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, I need to take what might be seen as something of a side road at this point, but it's not. We need to have the situation clear in this way. Let's be clear that Scripture repeatedly tells us that we are saved by God's grace. We are saved, yes, by our faith in Jesus Christ, but we are saved ultimately by God's grace. In sending his Son into the world, that was an act of grace. In convicting us of our sins and drawing us to Christ, that was an act of God's grace. In saving us and guaranteeing us our salvation, that is an act of God's grace. Now, we use various definitions for grace. I would put it this way, as simply as we can. The grace simply means the undeserved kindness of God toward us. We cannot save ourselves. There's always within us that instinct that wants to save ourselves, that believes that we can only gain God's favor if we're good enough and try hard enough. We cannot save ourselves, however, but God in his grace, God in his kindness to us, which is undeserved, has come to us in Jesus Christ, and he's brought us to himself, and he keeps us to himself. We are saved by God's grace, not by our good works. But here's where we come to what Jude is concerned about. These people have distorted the grace of God. They've twisted it. Perhaps they've misunderstood it. Certainly they have twisted it. And that's his concern, because here's the nub of it. Here's the heart of it. They are saying that because we're saved by God's grace, his kindness to us, we're not saved by our works. Because we're saved by God's grace, it doesn't matter how we live. God will forgive you. God will take care of you. God in his grace will save you. Because you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how you live, is what they're saying. And what that means is that for them, that has become, in Jude's phrase here, a license for immorality. A license to live any way you want to live according to your own lusts. And beyond that, he says, it's a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, because they are denying that he is Lord over their lives. They are denying that he is the sovereign to whom they owe their allegiance and their obedience. And so that's the essence of our problem. They are saying, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. God will forgive us anyway, and so we can live any way we want to. And you'll notice what he says about their character. At least five times he calls them ungodly, or uses a similar phrase, ungodly. You think about that word. We maybe use it in a way today that doesn't have any significance in our own minds. But it is. They are ungodly. Another characteristic of them is that they reject authority. Verse 8, he talks about on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies and reject authority. They don't want anybody telling them what to do, including God. And as a result of that, they're not only ungodly and they reject authority, but in their character, they're ruled by their own lusts. Verse 16, these people, they follow their own evil desires. And he goes on to talk about how it's already been predicted by the apostles that in the last time there will be scoffers, verse 18, who follow their own ungodly desires. They're ruled by their own lusts. And I think I would add to this list about their character is that they are also shameless. What they do, they don't blush at it. They're not embarrassed by it. They don't feel guilty about it. Verse 12, he says, these people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. There they are, ruled by their own lusts and utterly shameless about it. And Jude goes on then to talk about their condemnation. It's interesting, if we had time to look at it, how often here Jude refers to incidents in the Old Testament. He refers to Sodom and Gomorrah and their lustfulness and the way that they were ruled by their own desires and how God brought judgment upon them. He mentions Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Talks about Balaam and the rebellion of Korah. And all of those have the same theme, that these are instances of people who were ruled, or groups that were ruled, by their own desires, and ultimately, in their rebellion against God, they were judged. And he says that too is what will happen to these, because they have rejected and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now let's pause and look back over this. I began by asking the question, what do you do with a passage of scripture that doesn't necessarily seem to apply to you? And maybe you might feel that. You might say, well, this isn't a problem in my church. This isn't a problem that I see around me. Well, the truth is, throughout the history of the church for almost 2,000 years, from time to time, this attitude has taken root and borne its bitter fruit. Theologians have a term for it, antinomianism. It means anti-law. And it takes various forms. And even in our own time, and it pains me to say this, But there are those within the church who have thrown off all standards and say, we must welcome anything and everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what their status may be, no matter what their conduct may be. Yes, it is an issue. And it can be an issue with us personally, not necessarily in the exact way that Jude sees it here, but in terms of our saying to ourselves, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me, whatever I do. And of course, there's truth in that. I don't want to oversimplify. But we must never use that as an excuse to turn away and think that it doesn't matter, because it does. And it does before a watching world, because you and I are called to be like Christ. Well, that's the danger they face. Now let's look briefly at the defense they require. The question is, how are they going to avoid being influenced by these people? By implication, Jude, by pointing them out, is excluding them from the body of Christ. If you were one of these people and you heard the letter of Jude being read in your midst, you would blush then. You would realize that you don't belong there. But that's not his purpose, really. His purpose is to strengthen those who are believers, that they would not be polluted, that they would not be influenced by those who are teaching wrong truth, wrong things. And I would summarize it very briefly this way. Jude says, first of all, to defend yourself, to be strong, number one, adhere to God's truth. Adhere to God's truth. Verse 3, these great words, I felt compelled to write you and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Once for all. The truth does not change. The truth is not dependent on what is happening within society. The truth is unchanging, and God has revealed it to us. Adhere to God's truth, he says. And when you do, you automatically exclude that which is false. Not only that, but strengthen. Strengthen your relationship with the living God. It's seen here in various ways. Verse 20, though, but you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. Strengthen your relationship with God. They would know what that meant. And he is concerned to tell them, don't just rest on your laurels. Don't stay still in your faith, but strengthen your relationship with God. Adhere to God's truth. Strengthen your relationship with God. And then, in an interesting twist, he says, rescue. Rescue those who are in spiritual danger. In other words, don't just be concerned about yourself. Be concerned about others and those who might also be deceived. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. There are those, he says, who you don't just toss them out. You seek to bring them to a living relationship with the living God. Rescue those who are in spiritual danger, whether it's from doubt or sin or whatever it might be. And finally, the answer, adhere to God's truth, strengthen your relationship with God, rescue those in spiritual danger, and trust. Trust God's power to save. Trust God's power to save. Here at the end is what is labeled a doxology. I often quote it, not from this version, but I often quote it at the end of a sermon, as a closing prayer, as it were, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. With that, we bring our series in the so-called general epistles, general letters, to a close. But let's take just a moment to look back over them. Each one is different. Each one has its own emphasis, these seven letters. But let me summarize some general themes very briefly. First of all, every one of those letters stresses, to one degree or another, that we live in a hostile world. Those early believers knew that, and you and I know it as well. Whether it's by persecution or social pressure or false teaching, you and I live, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we live in a world that will try and squeeze us and change us. But another truth that we find in these letters is that God has given us his truth. We're not left in a fog. We're not left to drift along with our own ideas. God has given us his truth, and of course that truth is here in the Word of God, the Scriptures. And if you give up that, you will drift. You will change. But God has given us his truth. Adhere to it, that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's a third theme that I would mention in these letters that we need to be very clear on throughout these letters, and of course the whole of the New Testament. They stress that Christ and Christ alone is the foundation and center of our faith. It concerns me when I hear a sermon or a teaching and Jesus is almost not mentioned. That's not true in this congregation, of course. But it's easy to drift into that. But Christ and Christ alone is the foundation and the center of our faith. Be sure he's the foundation and center of your faith. And then there's a fourth theme in these letters that is repeated. That is that we're called to follow Christ in love and in holiness. We're called to follow Christ in love and in holiness. Repeatedly, as we saw in 1 John, the theme of love permeates the whole thing, the whole letter, and yet also in the midst of it is holiness, that we're called to live according to God's truth. And of course, that's the problem that Jude is addressing as well. And then I would mention a final thing, a final theme that we see in these epistles as we look back, and that is that Christ alone is our hope. Christ alone is our hope. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not that somehow all the political issues that go on in this world will solve everything. Important as they may be, they're only temporary. Christ alone is our hope. He is our hope right now, and he is our hope for eternity because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And so, because he is our hope, he should be our foundation, the center of our faith. May that be true of each one of us as we look at these letters and remember their truths and apply them to our lives. Let us pray. Father, in your goodness, you've given us your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that you have come to guide us into all truth. And so, our Father, we pray that in spite of the pressures that each one of us feel within and without, we might live according to your truth, the truth that is found especially in Jesus Christ, and we may trust him and follow him and rejoice that he is our hope. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.